I'm going to talk a little bit this morning about leadership development, and this is going to be fairly brief. But I feel for many years in the Navigators, we did not talk about leaders among women. For a while, in some sectors, we called us assistants. For years, I was, first I was an area girls worker, then I was a regional girls worker, and then for a while I was a divisional girls worker. But they would never give us a title of representative, and then suddenly we became representatives. So equal with representatives is the responsibility of leadership. So we talk about now women's leadership unabashedly. The need is for dedicated, committed, godly leaders among women. Not all of us have outstanding leadership qualities, so we don't want to threaten those of you who think you're moderate, but you can influence. But all of us can lead, and all of us can influence. And here's the definition of leadership from, well, I guess it's from J. Osborne. I have two books that I would recommend on leadership. One of them isn't, it'll come to me, it's in my notes. Don't take it now. But anyway, definition is difficult to define, but all leaders have one characteristic in common. What do you think it is? They have the ability to make things happen. And of course it has to do with people, doesn't it? J. Oswald Sanders says, true greatness, true leadership is achieved not by reducing men to one service, but in giving oneself in selfless service to them. It's not ambition for titles, but a sincere desire to selflessly serve that God uses to make things happen. There was a time there when, as I said, they wouldn't give us titles around the Navigators, and I used to say to them, I don't care what you call me, just let me do what I know that God wants me to do. And see, as long as you have that attitude, what difference does it make? Who are we serving them with? Satan would love to get us distracted with titles and position, wouldn't he? Of course he would. And today, leadership among women is culturally in the United States. And it's turning the church upside down, isn't it? Now, whether that's right or wrong isn't the issue. But the fact is that it's going to have an impact in the Christian world. And we need to be ready, equipped to have a part in it. And then for years, we used to talk about making disciples in the Navigators. And that's fine. We still talk about it. You'll be happy to know. And the Great Commission says, go make disciples. But there's another directive from the Lord, and that is, pray for what? Laborers. And they are few. They are few. And we need to be laborers ourselves in the harvest, committed fully to Jesus Christ. Now, I believe in career planning for women. And I believe that we should offer women a career in the Navigators. All of that is subservient or under the cover of our commitment to the person of Jesus Christ. We want women who are committed to the person of Jesus Christ and then led into the Navigators by the Holy Spirit and gifted by Him and developing their gifts within the body. We are not trying to get career women who are attracted by our brand of leadership. Do you understand the difference? Yvonne, now that I have your attention, would you do us a favor, women's reps? Would you get us profiles for anything connected with women for tomorrow? Enough for all of us. It would be about maybe 15, 18 copies each. Thank you. Disciples are plenty, laborers are few. Leroy used to call it the evaporation principle. He'd say, you know, he'd go out to an area and they'd give him a list of disciples and he'd see the list and the next year he'd come back and he'd be gone. So he called it the evaporation principle. There's one of our great leaders up there peering in. Now, how are laborers to be developed? I have three V's. First, with a vision. And we have a vision, don't we, in the Navigators, to make disciples around the world. Secondly, we need a vehicle. And we have that. We have an organization, we have teams, we have the local areas. And then my third V, I had about four or five choices. A veteran, a view, a victor, and I finally decided on a visual. A model. Someone that they can follow. I want to be like her. I want to do what she does. And that's what Paul says. It's very legitimate biblically, as long as it's Jesus Christ that we're following, isn't it? Now, Joyce was talking about some of the price of leadership this morning, and several others have, and I eliminated a lot of my own material. But I want to talk about what I call risk. And you may end up thinking that's not the topic for it, but there is a cost in disciple-making in training up leaders. What are some characteristics of leaders? Or a person with leadership qualities? Determination, what else? Yes, Steph. Independence, what else? Spot? And it can often be seen initially as rebellion, someone who speaks right off. What else? Okay. An initiator, good. Self-motivated, excellent. Now, when you couch this in a non-Christian, soaked in the woman's lib philosophy, you may see someone that you want to avoid with every ounce of energy you have. She's loud, she's outspoken, she's sarcastic, she's confrontal, come right up to you and tell you where you're wrong and so forth. And I liken her to a tiger. Now, if we cut a tiger loose in this room and we said, okay, you leaders, trainer, some of us are going to get scratched, we're going to get a little bit bloody, we might get kicked. That's the price of getting in the ring with a tiger. I used to use the word stallion, but women didn't like being called stallion. But you've seen movies where they break a stallion. Is it easy? No. But when they get all of that dynamic under control, they've really got something, haven't they? They've got a stud for one thing that will reproduce more. They've got a winner of races that can bring in thousands of dollars. But you've got to bring that stallion under control and train it, or what have you got when you put him in the ring? You know, you can go in any direction he wants to, if he's not broken. We tend to back away from this kind of girl in the Navigators, because they make the men uncomfortable and they make us uncomfortable. And I've challenged our men. I said, for years, what we wanted around our organization was a sweet, quiet little Christian girl that just says, yes, sir, and does exactly what we need, what the men want and what the women want. But that kind of girl will never turn the world upside down. Now, she'll be a great prayer warrior. She'll be a great support. She'll witness. She'll lead people to Christ, but she will not lead. And we need to start tackling some of these girls and bringing them into the kingdom. And by God's grace, into the Navigators. Now, we don't need all of this power. We need some. Do you have any questions on that? You probably not seeing it. Yeah. See, we have a whole generation of angry women. And they have a vehicle, the National Organization of Women. They have a vision, the Equal Rights Amendment, and all of the ramifications of that. And they have some visuals. Bella Abzug, Betty Friedan, Gloria Steinem. Don't we want them to have some other kind of visual? And that means we have to model. We have to be models of what Jesus Christ can do. What Joyce was talking about, happy Christians. Now, it doesn't mean with a supercilious smile on your face all the time, but I mean down deep. When people are around you, do they know that your contentment is in Jesus Christ? Or is always there something to complain about and murmur about? Happy Christians. Let me read something to you if I can find it. Here it is. This is from a booklet by Dr. Ralph B. Winter of Fuller Seminary, The Grounds for a New Thrust in World Mission. Another obstacle to the highest achievement of a major thrust in missions is surely the continued decline of women's involvement. Don't look now, but women in mission leadership are virtually gone from the picture compared to their active presence a half a century ago. I don't mean to ignore all the valiant missionary wives, but I am talking about a much more prominent level of initiative. Except for Beaver's book, All Loves Excelling, I think a number of you have that book, the rise of American women in missions beginning in 1850 and ending in 1950, it ended, is virtually an untold story. The current missionary thrust started as a women's movement in 1850. But women, whom men's boards would not send out, sent out their own women, many of them with one-way tickets for us. Amy Carmichael was 51 years in India and never returned to England. Men did not feel that a woman belonged single on the mission field or without a man, and so they wouldn't send them. So women began a movement of saving pennies, and they got their own missionaries overseas. Valiant women. There's not one mission toward life. Why should women's initiative, women's vitality, women's leadership so spectacular half a century ago be virtually absent from missions today? Even pastors and missionaries' wives are less involved in the work. Last week, one of my major pitches to the women in Jody's was get involved in the Great Commission. Navigator wives. Navigators, leaders' wives. Now, many of them are involved. Many are not. In 1910, there were 40 evangelical boards of missions operated totally by single women. 40. Today, there is not one. Perhaps only the mission historians recall that single women were once actively successful in many situations where married people simply cannot do the job. Now listen to the next paragraph. But the phenomenon is not a case of a single woman alone. Protestant missions in recent years have made little or no effective use of single people in general, especially single men. Is it not curious that Roman Catholics think that they can do almost entirely without married people, while Protestants think that they can do almost entirely without single people? We do better with the Catholic Church. In three out of four open doors in missions today, unentangled single people could more readily than married people be the first and the best to penetrate. Not bad. It's a new booklet. You can get hold of it. And use it wisely. I read it to the state directors in the Western region the other day. Or better, I handed it to Jerry White and he read it. Okay, if we need leadership, and those of us who have been around a while, it's easy to get bored, isn't it? You start the same, another batch of girls come in and you start training them and you think, oh, I have to start from year one again. The thing that will keep you alive and well, girls, is your own personal development. You have a sheet of paper? Make a list of any courses that you took in the last 5 years that were for your own personal development, something that was not required. It can go from cruel work to auto mechanics to hermeneutics, whatever you've taken. Just stop and think. What courses did you personally get involved with? Jody learned how to hook rugs or something that she was telling me. What have you learned? What are you learning? See, courses, new involvements make us interesting people to be around. People don't think, oh, here she comes again, you know, same old, same old. I was thinking about it about 19 years ago when I was in training. I think it was that long. I was in California, and I heard that Fuller Seminary was putting on a public speaking course. Now, I was a trainee, mind you, living with Dee Mullen, and I thought, I'd like to take that course. And some of you have seen Pat Munger around here. She was around at the time, and she said, I'll take it with you. So we would drive from L.A. into Pasadena. I think it was about 14 sessions on public speaking of all things. And one of the things I remember this professor told us, he did a terrific thing. He took the navigator's ideas of personal application, and he would give us about 10 topics, and we'd pick one of those, and then we'd speak on it the next week. But during the week, we'd have to apply the principle. It was terrific. It was right up our alley. But anyway, she and I would trudge in each time, and we noticed that everybody else was improving in public speaking. And he told us that. He said, you notice that a lot of you are mentioning how well everyone else is doing. He said, you're all improving. And then he said, any chance you get to do something publicly, take it. And see, I began to do that, little, you know, young people's things and so forth. I had no idea that I would ever be on the staff of the Masters. That was not my objective. At that time, all I wanted was to help. You know, I was a miserable Christian. And I just knew that these navigators seemed to smile a lot and they had something I wanted. So I moved in with them. We didn't have all the stipulations we have today. D1s and 5s and so forth. But see, I didn't know what the Lord had for me. And I hated public speaking. I just want you to know that I have come a long way in even being willing to get up and say anything. I used to get nauseated. I had other symptoms that I will spare you. But if I knew I had a speaking engagement, a month ahead I would push the panic button. You know, just anticipating it. It was that horrifying. After I took the course just identified the problem and said, you have butterflies. But he said an encouraging thing, and I want to tell you this for your own development. Butterflies are healthy when they're channeled. He said he'd much rather have a speaker who starts speaking with butterflies than one who is placid, because they become that kind of speaker. Boy. So he said what you have to do is learn how to use those butterflies. And if that encourages you to do it, do it. You don't have to be spectacular. Just have something to say that you believe in strongly. Don't get up, don't take topics that don't mean anything to you. I was asked recently by the Nazarene Church to speak on the subject of roommates, and I thought, I tried to argue the guy out of it. And then it dawned on me, who has had as many roommates as Jody and Joyce and me? I mean, there's anything you can talk about, it's roommates. But you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to use a real illustration. As the new, you know, well, it's my flower illustration. But I'll take the opportunity to give our mainline pitch of how roommates can get along together to both growing spiritually. So I wasn't going to take it. I thought, but I think it's a very interesting topic to try to disseminate on a non-navigator level. Very challenging. And then about 12 or 13 years ago, when I first moved to Denver, that was my first time living in Denver, I discovered there was a conservative Baptist seminary. And I was, as my roommate Midge would say, I was cheeky enough. You know what cheeky is? What's the definition, Midge, for cheeky? Nerdy. Mischievous? No, I was nerdy. To ask the president if I could attend one of his classes on counseling. Not realizing that you had to have a degree, a college degree, which I do not have, in order to even attend seminary. And because he had met me socially and knew who I was, he said, yes, I'd like to have you in my class. And I have been a special student at the Conservative Baptist Seminary ever since. So whenever I want to take a course, I take one. And I've taken them in hermeneutics. And I want you to know very little of hermeneutics stuck. But one thing I figured out is what they're talking about. But it makes you a more interesting person, and you realize, I don't ever have to stop learning. And you can learn from anybody if your heart's open. And you do become a better rounded personality. And then when you do speak in the name of Jesus Christ, you have a little background. People can't shoot you down quite so fast. Somebody said a rut is a grave with two ends open. Let's don't get into a rut, girls. Now, I did want to suggest some publications. I didn't do it yesterday, so I want to get it in here today. We need to be up on what is happening in the Christian world, and we need to be up on what is happening in the secular world. And I don't know about you, but I'm up for reading about two magazines a week. And so I be careful in what I pick. And I've picked Christianity Today. And Eternity is trying to get me to subscribe to them. And they've got a pretty good magazine. So you can... And Moody Monthly is also another one. Then U.S. News and World Report is a conservative, secular periodical. Time Magazine is liberal. It's just that you need to know where they're coming from. The majority of the TV news you watch is liberal. And that's why these tapes have helped me very much, the four that I talked about from Dr. Jim Bowers, to help me to understand the news that I hear. Now, the Woman's Lib, I can figure that one out. But the world news, what's happening in the world, why we have given up the Panama Canal, and that sort of thing has been very helpful. Let's turn to Esther 2. Now, Esther, I suppose the headlines could have read when she became queen, you know, orphan to little orphan Annie to queen. I had it down here and I can't find it. Concubine, then queen. I had it down as a headline. Oh, Cinderella of the Old Testament. I can't find Esther. Where is Esther? Job. Nehemiah, Esther. Is that right? Yeah, Esther 2. Okay, Esther 2. Well, you know the background of Esther. I don't need to give this elite group much of a background. But she was an orphan, and she was living with her uncle. Now, there were some things very unique about Esther. Number one, she was an absolutely gorgeous dish. She had to be. Now, she must have been between, I would guess, between the ages of maybe 15 to 18, because women got married very young in those days. She could have even been younger, but I would assume that, let's say, she's in that age. Now, in verse 7, it says, she was a girl of lovely form and features, whom at the death of her father and mother, Mordecai had adopted as his own daughter. And then in verse 9, the young lady impressed him well. Now, we're talking about Haggai, the superintendent of women. That's now she is in the palace. She has not met the king yet. She has to go through a year of preparation of all kinds of oils and gunk to get her ready to meet the king. But she impresses this eunuch. Now, just stop and think of the job that this eunuch had. He had a whole harem full of women. Women who were after the attention of one man. Can you imagine the competitiveness of this gang of women? All trying to be the most beautiful, the most seductive, the most appealing to the king, and competing with one another. And it says of Esther, the young lady impressed him well. She won his goodwill so that he readily supplied the cosmetics and whatever was helpful. He also furnished her with 7 choice maids from the palace, letting her, with her maids, have the finest apartment in the harem. What about Esther's personality must have stood out to this eunuch, who was probably a specialist in women? See, some of them were maid eunuchs, so they wouldn't fool around with these gals in town, but they had to take care of them. And I submit that she probably had some very godly qualities because of her background, her good Jewish background. Think of the wiles and the intrigue of cloistered women with one man to go around. And see, he might not even see the majority of them even once a year. Because the indication that the king was wealthy was that he had many wives. And this man was exceedingly wealthy. Remember, he put on a banquet that lasted 6 months. That's what got rid of Vashti. Okay, so Esther stood out in the crowd. And then when she had the opportunity to request whatever she wanted before she went before the king, you know what she did? Nothing. She just took whatever this eunuch suggested, and she went in. Now, I can imagine the other gal saying, give me furs and jewels and, you know, a makeup job that would knock him dead. These were all beautiful girls, not Esther. She says, just whatever you say, baby. And he obviously wanted her to become queen, and she did. Now, the king loved her as much as a lecherous secular king can love anyone. But after about 5 years, the king unwittingly signs a decree for the destruction of all the Israelites. Now, her uncle begs her to get involved in the cultural situation. And she says, but I haven't seen the king for a month. Apparently someone else was intriguing him at the moment. And he says to her, as you know, what makes you think you're going to get out of this alive if the rest of us Jews are killed? And Esther lays her life on the line. And her key line, girls, has been a very, very significant phrase to me in my own life. Because I often ask the question when I'm afraid of leadership or a boss in a secular job or something, what's the worst thing they can do to me? Can they kill me? Most of them don't. But Esther could have died. And her line was, and if I could, I'd die. That's good. And she was willing to pay that price to save a nation. And she did. She saved the nation. God used this godly, beautiful woman. God is not against beauty. He's not against talent. She used her brain. She knew the way to a man's stomach was, you know, his heart was through his stomach, so she fed them twice. But this is a woman that got involved in a cultural situation and won. And what about us? Are we willing to get involved in our cultural situation? See, the scriptures speak of being in the world but not of the world. And most of us, unfortunately, are more involved in the things of the world, our possessions, our status, all of these things, which Christians are supposed to detach themselves from. And we're unconscious of the crucial issues in our world. I met a girl on campus once, and she said to me, are all navigators uninformed? We're not as sharp as we think we are. Women are in crisis in our nation and in the world. Are we willing to get involved with saving our nation from self-destruction and reaching these misguided women who are vigorously destroying our moral values, sounds like a speech, and Christian heritage, who desperately need Jesus Christ? I'm going to end with a poem. I don't know if it's a poem or not. But anyway, this is from a member of the House of Representatives. It says, dear friends, I have a recipe of my own, which, by the way, my wife always shares with me. That's nice. This recipe, in our judgment, will bring about a better America. 1 package of genuine concern, 1 pound of individual initiative, 1 teaspoon of salt, 1 cup of self-reliance, 1 pinch of pride and purpose, 1 ounce of dedication and involvement, 1 extra large portion of personal commitment. Stir well, slice thickly, and serve large portions to 200 million people, asking that everyone assume his proportionate share of responsibility in his home and in his community for the making of the best country in the world, a better America. Signed by Don H. Clawson. Shall we pray? Father, we rejoice that when we open your scriptures, we find examples of every situation that we will ever encounter. Thank you for Esther, for the example of this beautiful woman whom you used to save the nation of Israel. And Lord, we are your rescuers today. May we be as beautiful inside as we try to be outside. And may we be as concerned for our world and for the ongoing of the gospel. And Lord, we would ask that you would stay the hand of judgment upon the United States, because we deserve it. Because there are at least 10, if not 10,000 of us that have not bowed our knees to the enemy. And we ask for the deliverance of our nation for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of missions and millions of people who are not yet heard. And let us have a part in that life for the sake of Jesus Christ, that's in his name. Thank you.